My text is in the first epistle of Peter, chapter 2, and although it's the beginning of a new section, but I'm just going to take the introductory verse. That's verse 11. You can see it really, it is the beginning, by the way, that there is a natural break there. Dearly beloved, that's 1 Peter 2, verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Now, Peter has been writing to these scattered Christians, and he's not unmindful of their suffering. During the past chapters, he has been very sensitive to their needs and very tender and gracious in the way that he has applied the divine truths and the promises of God to them. They are aware of their riches in Christ. We only have to read the first chapter, and we often say it is one of our favorite chapters, and we say that not because of any sentimental reason, but because there, in that chapter, there seems to be everything that comforts the soul in its relationship with God. That's why we like that chapter. There is a real reason for liking it. We are reminded there that we are a forgiven people, that we have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, blood of Jesus Christ. You look at that in verse 19, or the first few verses where we are sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ, that we are forgiven. We are an accepted people on the grounds of this, elect according to the knowledge, foreknowledge of God. And also we learn that we are a protected people. We are kept by the power of God unto salvation. And if we are afraid that we won't make it, that we shall be kept for that day by the power of God. There are many more things. We are a provided for people. We have an inheritance incorruptible and defiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And we are a special people. And that brought us nearer here. But ye are a chosen generation, verse 9 in chapter 2. Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood and a holy nation, a peculiar people, that he should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. And there are many more things I could say that remind us of this tremendous relationship and protection and privilege that we have in our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. We are in our attitude towards one another not to pretend. We are to be honest, unfeigned love. It should reach divine love. In our personal life, it should be a holy life, separate from the ways of the world and separated unto God. We should have a consciousness of the corporate body as well. Many people say, I do what I just think myself to be right, without any reference at all to anybody outside. Now, we'll see in the next sections how wrong that is. No, we have the cornerstone, who is Jesus Christ. We are lively stones, but we learn from Paul, and here too, that we are fitly framed together. We shouldn't be fidgety stones, but content in the place where we are, with unfeigned love towards our neighbouring stones and all those that we see, and with divine love, so that we might be able to give spiritual sacrifices and praises to God. So that we are there, we are individuals, and yet we are a corporate body. We can say that we are independent, individual Christians, but never does the Bible look at us as being separate from the idea of the church or the body of Christ. And so we have a great responsibility towards one another. Now then, that is a great task, of course, is for people to get on. A person I can get on very well with myself, because I have only me to agree with. I find that very easy. If I have to make a decision, I ask myself, what do I think? And I can come to a conclusion very easily if I were just deciding on my own. But a Christian, even there, can't do it. He must submit himself to the authority and the will of God, although he's under grace. Yet he is a person that submits himself to God. But he also is part of a body, the body of Christ. And here you have in verse 10, which in time past were not a people. It doesn't say not an individual here. You are not a people. He's speaking to us now as collective people. You are not a people, but are now the people of God. Now, who are we? Can you find a nation in the world that you can call holy? It may take the title holy. There is no holy nation. But we belong to a holy nation because we belong to the people of God. And our relationship to one another as fellow Christians, to whatever nationality or whatever bright background we may have, it is one that is so powerful, it is beyond everything else. We are the people of God. We are that before I am a Christian, before I am Welsh. Or we are a Christian before we are English, or Scottish, or German, or whatever. The nationality, I had to go through them all, I had to go through a few thousand, wouldn't I? But we are that first. It takes a long time to get there, doesn't it? To be really there. That is first. And then to regard anyone else or whatever, whether he is from New Zealand or South America or North America or anywhere you like or any of the countries there, and that in Christ you can turn to that person and say, I am a lively stone, you are a lively stone, we are fitly framed. Don't look at him and say, I don't like his nationality. I don't like his way of thinking, his attitude, his background, his culture. No, we don't say that. We are one in Christ Jesus. There are all sorts of ways where we can enlarge upon that theme, but it is an important one. Well, who are we? The main thing about us individually is this, that we had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. What I'm trying to get at is what Peter has here. He does recognize nationalities, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He's saying all that, but immediately here he's talking of the unity of those who are living stones that lean and live upon this lively stone, which is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So he's bringing all these Cappadocians, Galatians, etc., together. And saying, now look, there is a unity that goes over the borders of your countries and your cultures and so on, and makes you one in Christ Jesus. And so that your interests really are the same. Your loves are the same. Your delights is the same. They are the things of God. That's where we are. Now then, let's look at this next verse then, because it begins another section. A section perhaps which is a difficult one, because we like to have a Christianity which doesn't interfere with our daily lives. We don't mind it interfering with our hearts, maybe, and that we might have tremendous feelings of adoration towards God and experiences towards God. But where we do not like it really is when God says, yes, well, if you are a Christian, it also has implications in your life, where you are. Because although you are a lively stone leaning upon the living stone, Jesus Christ himself, although that is true, yet there is a sense where you are a lively or a living stone. Although you are part of the church of God, yet you are in this world. You're not of this world. You don't belong to it in one way. Yet you have to live your life in this world. Surely, he is saying, there must be some kind of identity, some kind of difference, so that when people look at you and say, well, we have to admit that there are many cults and many religions and many things in this world. But when we look at a Christian, we may be angry with them. We may hate them, but they are different. And they are different to anyone else. And yet, amongst themselves, they seem to have this great identity. We can recognize them anyway. Now, what he's saying now here is this, and this is perhaps a hard message this morning. It hasn't got highlights in it, but it is one that applies to one's heart. Are we different? Are you? Am I? Is there any significant difference in our lives compared to that time before we became a Christian? Now, we look then at what we have here and take it humbly as coming from the Word of God. the condition of the Christian. That is, not the condition or his position in Christ, but the condition that he has in this life. He is described here by the apostles. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. Now, whatever translation you may have, you'll have a variety of different words that come when you bring them down to brass tacks in the end. You still get the idea of strangers and pilgrims. You'll have sojourners, you'll have aliens, you'll have foreigners, you'll have all sorts of little words, and they're only being different for the sake of being different, really. It comes down to the same thing here, that we are strangers and pilgrims. Now then, what's he saying? Whilst you're on this earth, all eyes are upon you. No one will take you seriously unless you take God seriously. That's right, isn't it? If I will advocate truth and I am a liar, no one's going to take much notice of that which I advocate. So no one is going to take us seriously unless we are what we say that we believe. Now he pleads. Now it's a double pleading here. Dearly beloved, I beseech. It's very powerful here. They are dear, these scattered Christians. He doesn't know them all. But because they are in Christ, he says, you are my loved ones. Dearly beloved, I beg you. Now, he has the same problem as any minister would have. And some would say, oh, it's Peter again. You know, he gets on your nerves. He's always telling us to live like this and not to do this and to do the other. Don't take any notice. Let's listen to Paul. And then you find Paul saying the same thing. And they say, what's got into Paul? He's not the man I knew he was. Oh, well, let's try John. And then he's on about darkness and light and truth and error. And we say, what's happened to all these people? What's Christianity coming to? Because we don't like to be interfered with. We really don't. But they all beseech. They beg us. That's awful that they have to. I think those are terribly sad words myself. I think it's awful that God has to beg me through Peter to behave myself. I think it's very sad. Being justified by faith in Jesus Christ. And yet because he loves us so much, he is willing to beseech. And you see, we can listen to this sermon this morning and say, ah, yes, that's a scripture. And the beseeching from the scripture can leave us totally unmoved. And say, oh, well, I agree with part of it, I don't agree with the rest. And off we go our own way. I can do the same to my own message. We're that rotten, you know. You know, we can be that wayward in our hearts that we can only take what you want and reject what we don't like. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. Now, what are these two words? Now, rather than go to the multitude translations and give you all the variety of words that are there, I'll just give you the exact meaning of the words in Greek here, and then you can see why you can have a variety of words that are all related to one another. The first word is this. Those that have no status or legal rights where they sojourn. That's the word that can be strangers or aliens or foreigners. Those who have no status or legal rights where they sojourn. Now then, we have a status and we have a legal right as far as this country is concerned. And then, speaking spiritually here, that as a Christian really, that's is as if, he's making the comparison, as if your kind of papers hadn't come through. That's your situation here now. Ah, well, but I always belong to the United Kingdom. I'm a member of that country. No, you see, now you are a Christian. And in this life, although you are recognized in that country, or France, or Italy, or anywhere, you are recognized there. No, you are as a sojourner, as a stranger, as an alien, as a foreigner, as a person that has no status or rights where they live. Wherever you live. Even your own country, yes, even then. Then the other word that is translated here as pilgrims, and there are a variety of words again, that the basic meaning behind it is a temporary residence a temporary resident, a person who's on the move, a person who's only here for a while. Now, you get now from the feeling of those words and their background there, the feeling that Peter is trying to convey to us is this, that it is a brief and an uncertain life. We're on the move. Yes, well, we may live in the same town for 50, 60, 70 years. Nevertheless, that is nothing as compared to God's timing. We are on the move. To put it in an ordinary, simple way, that if you're visiting somebody and you know that your stay is not going to be long, and they say, "Let me have your coats." And you say, "Well, I won't be staying long. I'll be going." You won't take your coats off then. "No, I'm on the move." Now, to convey that, now why does it need to be conveyed to the Christian? It is that he should have, Peter and Paul and John are telling us, that they should have that awareness of eternity. An awareness of our divine citizenship. Awareness that our real and our full life is with God. And that we have begun it here when we were born again. And we are slowly learning some things. But one day, we shall enter into that full life. And that will be our residence. And that will be our home. But here, we will be as strangers and pilgrims and aliens and foreigners, not only from the way that we shall be ostracized by worldly people, whatever nationality they are. You see, nations become indifferent here now, don't they? It doesn't matter, but we should be regarded ourselves. Well, I am a pilgrim. What do you mean as a pilgrim? Not that sentimental idea of pilgrim, meaning I am moving from here. And I know it. I am a stranger here. Why? Because my heart and my home are in God and in heaven. So he says, on the basis of that, dearly beloved, I beseech you, I beg you to be aware that what has happened to you, that you come out of darkness into his most marvelous light. And surely you know in your heart that you can never be the same again. Surely you know that. So on that basis, I'm going to ask you something. And let's just stay on that for a moment. I'll read you other verses. From Hebrews 11, verse 13 and onwards. How all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. But now they desire a better country that is an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. For he hath prepared for them a city. For here we have no abiding city. Not advocating carelessness now, as you can see later on, but that we are getting this principle deep into our heart. Don't anchor so deeply and say, "I have found my final anchor." You haven't. Your anchor is in heaven. We've anchored there. You read Hebrews, the end of chapter 4 or 6. Yes, I think it is. That you read there, that we have anchored within the veil. That is our haven, that is our home, that is our destination, that is our abiding place. So here, we are aliens, we are foreigners, we have no real status or rights, we are sojourners, we are temporary residents, our brief and uncertain life, and the abundance of ways in which we can describe this. We should have new values. Oh, it's hard. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 18. While we look not, I'm afraid we do though, for while we look not at the things which are seen, but we do, don't we? You know, do you sometimes, I read the verses first of all and tell you what has come to my mind. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Have we got those values? Because it is a brief and uncertain life, because I'm a sojourner here, and heaven is my home, So now I look at the things that are seen and I say temporary. And I look at the things that are not seen and I say these are the eternal things. Unseen yet forever at hand. A knowledge of God. A knowledge of the graces of God. That they become more real to me. Little experiment, you know. That when we go home. I do not mean that we should do it lightly either, but seriously. If we are in the house on our own, let me go from room to room. And let us say that we're in whatever we call our best room. Now, our large room is at the back, but we're inclined still to call it the front room, because it's the best room, I suppose. Now, then, there you have your little treasures and various things. It's not a bad exercise when you're on your own. To go and have a look at the things which are seen. And as you're looking at them, to say, there will be a day when I will not be able to see them. That's right. There will be a day when I shall be taken away from these things. Whether the things now are just inanimate things, whether they are relatives, friends, whatever it may be, that there will be a time. So I must not make an idol of anything. Not an idol. I mustn't begin to worship anything here on this earth. Now, what is his request? He's calling then for this, and perhaps this is the heart of what I have to say, the commitment of the Christian. Now, am I committed? I ask myself often, are you committed? A committed Christian? Well, there are all sorts of things today, you know. There are so many varieties of very nice and good experience, some of them biblical, that we can have today. And people can go for these things, and yet they're not committed. But here he asks for commitment. The commitment of the Christian. I think, you know, that any manager in any works will say, well, I have many workers here, but I have some people, you know, I can rely on them because they are committed. I know they are thoroughly reliable. And they're not just always looking at the clock or just doing what they must. They are committed. And in the spiritual realm, the same, that God looks for these committed people. Now we are citizens of heaven, and in the light of that, he has this terse little phrase, abstain from fleshly lusts. Just a little phrase. But it is a shaft. It is a very interfering phrase. Abstain from fleshly lust. Now, perils will beset our spiritual life from Satan, that is true. But we are not talking of Satan just now, although surely he's behind all that. But from our own fallen nature, the flesh. We know that the old man is crucified with Christ. And without loss of identity, the ruling factor in our lives is the new man in Christ. Yet he is in the flesh. And the flesh will drag us down. The flesh is used to the way of the world. So this new man in Christ, by the grace of God, must apply the grace of God into every area of his life. We call it the flesh. Every area, every relationship, and every part of his life. And we call it sanctification. Very unpopular word. Sanctification. We live in an age when people do not really understand justification and run away from sanctification. But these are the two great guns of Christianity. Justification, sanctification. Whatever anybody else may say. These are very, very important. Sanctification. It is the Holy Spirit that helps us in our sanctification. Now, what does sanctification come down to in the end? It means to live a life according to the precepts of God. What are they? Well, we are not under the law. The law was our schoolmaster to teach us and show us our size. Christ fulfilled the law for us. And because of the broken law, we are condemned as sinners. Yet in Christ we are forgiven. And the law counts as if it had been fulfilled for us. And righteousness is counted for us. And some people might say, in the epistles of Paul we have, alright, since Christ has fulfilled the law for me, and since he has paid the penalty for my broken law, I can avail myself of that great position in Christ, and I can live as I like. Paul's words were, God forbid. We call it an antinomian, a person who is against the law. We're not under the law. Of course we're not. We are under grace. Yet the grace is to be used to love God, the holy law, the holy way, and to love one another. It doesn't save us, but it certainly shows people where we are, and is an evidence in our own hearts. An antinomian is a person who is against the law. Very few pure antinomians that are totally against a holy life, they usually pick and choose. I don't want that, and I want the other. They are theoretical antinomians, and yet practical antinomians when it comes to what they want and what they don't want. Listen to the Bible, Romans 6, verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are under the law, but under grace? Not under the law, but under grace. You see the question, shall we sin because we are not under the law anymore? The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. Now we can have a jolly time. We are under grace. Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid, says the Bible. God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are, to whom ye obey, you really only betray what you are, if you are servants of sin, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. It will evidence itself in your life who you really are. If you serve sin, well, there never was an experience of grace. You are still the servant of unrighteousness. But if we see evidence of righteousness, we can conclude naturally that something has happened in your life, and that it is an act of grace from God. But back to this phrase, simple, simple phrase. Abstain from fleshly lust. What is this? Now, is this the problem of the Christian? The desire of self, the desire of the life of the flesh, the desire that we should indulge still, but the appeal is, don't you realize that in your life you are to live to the glory of God? Now, I'll take you to an area, a sensitive area, but accepted as it is in the Word of God. In 1 Thessalonians 5:22, it says, abstain from all appearance of evil. For the Christian, he shouldn't even play about. Not actually do anything that's wrong, but pretend as if he were kind of great and were able to overcome it and give the appearance to shock some people. And there are Christians who like to shock spiritual people, but they're only really fooling about, like a naughty boy in a classroom. They're fooling about, not realizing they're not answerable to their fellow Christians, they are answerable to God for their stupid behavior. So give not the appearance of evil. But there is something more powerful than that. I read you a chapter at the beginning, which I quite honestly find one of the most moving chapters in the Bible. It's Paul showing his great love for the weak. It's about meat, and yet it's not about meat. Do you know why people say there's no reference to drugs in the Bible, there's no reference to that in the Bible, there's no reference to that in the Bible, therefore we can do it. They have a total misunderstanding of biblical and dogmatic theology in that we look for principles in the Bible. And by these principles that we can apply them to things now that were not in the time the Bible was written, for example. I'll not name anything. You can name what you like. There are dozens of things. Things that harm people. Things that take other people back into captivity. People that take people into bondage. Things that ruin lives. Things that people can partake of physically, because that can spoil them and make them slaves to them. Things that they can look at that can corrupt their minds and their lives. Things that they can listen to that can ruin their thinking as Christian people. We're talking of Christian people as well here. Now, in this chapter, Paul goes to Corinth. And there, apparently, meets where the sacrifice to the idols. He said, there are some people who have knowledge. That is, they are strong in the faith and in the doctrines. It's put like this here. And if any man thinketh that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing. You can almost hear him say it like that, can't you? We know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there is none other God but one. We know that offering meat to an idol doesn't mean anything at all. We know that. Why? Because we've got knowledge. We know that. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, and so on, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Nevertheless, howbeit, it's not true of everyone, as Christians. It's not every man that hath this knowledge, that there is nothing in an idol. He's got that sneaking little feeling that there's something in an idol. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Remember, we've all got fallen consciences, but these are weak ones as well. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat are we the worse. Eating of meat doesn't make us any better or any worse, but in this context it is a stumbling block. So a weak little Christian might see Paul having a lovely piece of meat and say, "Who, Paul does that?" For him, there is something about idol worship. And he falls back into idolatry. And Paul would have that man's blood on his hands. And though thy knowledge, and through thy knowledge, the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died. And a person might say, "Oh, I can look at anything, it doesn't affect me." But somebody's watching you watching it. "Oh, I'm all right, I can take this in moderation." But somebody's watching you taking it in moderation. "Oh, I'm all right, I know how to control this kind of thing." But somebody's watching us doing this. We're in the arena. The world is full of eyes. And little young Christian eyes are there. And those newly born, and those who are still are weak, are looking upon us. And they say, "Ah, my big brother in Christ, and my friend, and my father in the Lord, indulges. If he would not do that, if it would harm me." So he does it and falls. But when he sins so against the brethren, and wound their weak conscience, listen, he sin against Christ. Well, I only do it at weddings. He sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, listen to what Paul is willing to do. And there's nothing wrong in meat as such. I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. That's spirituality for you. I will not touch that thing, whatever it is, whilst the world standeth, lest I cause my brother to offend. I will not occupy myself in that sinful area whilst the world standeth, lest I cause my brother to offend. And in any case, are there any strong people? Is there such a thing? The mighty fall. So what he's saying, you see, is this. He is telling us to beware and see that he abstain from all appearance of evil. In Thessalonians we have, and here by Peter, abstain, just a command. No nonsense from Peter, you see. A principle by Paul, for us to work out with everything that can damage and take people away from God. A principle. And there again, abstain from an appeal. But here from Peter, just a clear thing. Abstain from all fleshly lust. No nonsense. Abstain from all those things that can harm another person. We're willing. We're interfered with, aren't we? We're interfered with. We have our little area. Well, I indulge. I become a... It's private. I don't affect anyone else. We always do. We always do. I haven't met a fallen Christian yet that hasn't said to me in one way or another that he fell because of another's life. We are affected by one another. That's a terrible responsibility. Listen, we are living stones. Not only are we fitly framed, if we love one another with an unfeigned love, then we might have a very young stone next to us, or one with a weak conscience next to us, and we might be able to partake of these various doubtful things that would harm. Yet we must consider my brother and my sister, and also, he goes on now, and your own soul. Listen to how it is put here in this particular verse. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust. Why? Which war against the soul. They war against your soul. So now, what has happened to me? The conflict of the soul, thirdly. What has happened to me? The Christian is aware that he's a child of God. He is aware that this has been procured for him at great cost. He is aware that he belongs to God. Now then, he now is aware that there is a new life to be for him. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. He is aware of this. It is by the grace of God he is assisted, but he must cooperate. Now then, not only must it be for the sake of weaker brethren, etc., round about us, and the world that's willing to find fault in us, but also for our own soul's sake, that war against my soul, your soul, thoughts. What shall I do with unclean thoughts? What shall I do with mean thoughts, cunning thoughts, devious thoughts? Bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Bring them to him, name them, chain them there. Thoughts. Think on those things that Philippians tell us to, the things that are lovely and pure about our blessed Lord. What we see and what we hear, we live in a world where our eyes can be filled with filth and our ears with horror. What shall we do? Come to him that can keep your mind and your heart in Christ Jesus as a Christian. And in our behavior, that we should ask that our ways might be ordered by him. How shall I do this? In Philippians, he puts it like this, as if a Christian saying, well, I agree with that. I come to that place that there should be holiness of life and sanctification for the sake of my own soul. Its implications amongst my Christian brethren also, and its further implications in the world. Yes, I recognize that, but I know me. I know me. I can make that promise now and say I'll make a commitment in this service this morning, but I know me. In Philippians 2, verse 12, we have that familiar verse. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Great responsibility of the day of Christ. Work out the implication of a saved man's life in that area. Or attitude in that area. Whatever it may be. Work it out there. You say, well, I can work it out, Lord, but that's about all I can do. But do that. And there's a promise here, you see. If we are willing to admit that this is a problem to me, and I'm willing to admit, I'm ready to sit down and to think, and to work it out with fear and trembling, God rushes in. Then it is God, he goes on to say, then it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now he won't leave us helpless. The Holy Spirit will come and enable us. Sanctification is a problem of us all. It's a provocative one. It gets us angry because we love our sin. We pretend that we do it in moderation. We are selfish when we do these things. We have things then that will war against our own soul. And certainly, we should come to the place that Paul came. As long as the world standeth, I will not, if it causes my brother to fall. We sin against Christ. See where he's taking us. He's not allowing them, in the face of persecution, to forget their responsibility as Christian people in its outworking in their daily life. I'll finish with quoting a verse of the last verse of Immortal Honours. Oh, that my soul could love and praise him more. His beauty's trace, his majesty adore. Those should be my chief delights. Not arguing the case for sin or careful sin. Oh, that my soul could love and praise him more. His beauty's trace, his majesty adore. Live, shall I live? Live near his heart. Where shall I lean? Upon his bosom lean. What shall I do? Obey his voice and all his will esteem. In doing that, when we sing immortal honors rest on Jesus' head, a new purity and a new depth of love will reach every corner of our soul. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as pilgrims, as strangers, as those who have no time to take their coats off in this brief and uncertain life, abstain from fleshly lust that war against the soul. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we ask thee for grace to accept thy word. We know that it is right, but help us in knowing, O Lord, to be doers also by thy grace. For thy name's sake. Amen.